I will admit, I struggled a lot on what to preach. As I mentioned, we have a new website, and that means I've been adding all of my old sermons to the website, and I was hit with just the magnitude of, oh, this stays on the internet forever. That's a little frightening. And I was realizing the permanence of a sermon, especially in this day and age. And one of the things that I came to really recognize is that I wanted this sermon to be significant. I wanted it to be a touch point, something we could come back to, a foundation. And I kept thinking, what is it that I could preach that would be a foundation for us? And then I realized in my own definition of the church. Some of you probably know my definition of the church. My definition is a group of people who have no business getting together besides the blood of Jesus. It's not going into any systematic theology textbooks, but it suits me. A people who have no business being together except the blood of Jesus. And so if that is my definition of the church, then what foundational message could I bring to you except for the gospel? In fact, I want every sermon from now until my retirement to be the gospel. And you might think, okay, well, does that mean you're going to be preaching evangelistic sermons? They're going to be mainly to non-believers? No. The beauty of the gospel is that it is for believers just as it is for non-believers. How do I know that? How do I know that the gospel is for believers? Because when a non-believer encounters the gospel, one of two things happen. They walk away or they become a believer. So if that's what the gospel does, is it makes you a believer, you recognize what Jesus has done for you, it's applied to you by the Spirit, and you become a believer, then the gospel is for believers. Here is my theory, and we are going to test that for the rest of my time here, which I pray is many, 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 many long years. Here's my theory. A greater understanding of any part of the gospel leads to a greater vibrancy in every part of the Christian life. I'm going to say it again. Here's my formula. A greater understanding of any part of the gospel will lead to a vibrancy in every part of the Christian life. Meaning that if you reflect on any aspect of what Jesus did on the cross, and it becomes a part of you, and you take it into you, and you delight in it, and you fix your attention on it, every other part of the Christian life will be blessed by it. Do not think of the gospel as a starting line, right? We go to a race, and the starting line is how I start, and then I leave it behind. We never go beyond the gospel. We go deeper into it. And so today, I have a very simple goal. I would like you to love the gospel just a little bit more. And I don't feel bad about asking that of you. It doesn't feel like that much of a burden, does it? I would like you, by the end of today, to love the gospel just a little more. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. Some of you know what Luke 15 is. The most famous parable Jesus ever told, the prodigal son. Luke 15 is a great moment for us. It's a great passage to choose because what we read in the very beginning of Luke 15 is that Jesus is spending time with tax collectors and sinners. Now, we're good Christians. We've read Romans 3:23. So when we hear sinners, we think all have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. That is not what is meant in this text. Sinners, these are words coming out of the mouths of Pharisees. Sinners were those who lived a life publicly that disagreed with the law of God. They're not saying, oh, they're sinners in the sense that all of us are sinners. We've all fallen short. They're saying sinners in a sense of these are people who have publicly chosen to disagree with God about how to run their lives. And Jesus is surrounded by them. They're surrounded by sinners and tax collectors. Tax collectors, you might not have fond, fuzzy feelings about tax collectors now, but it was even worse back then. Tax collectors were Jewish citizens that sided with Rome and earned their money by overcharging their own people. On multiple levels, they could be considered traitors. The Pharisees, the religious of the day, very, very well-respected group, they look at Jesus, this self-proclaimed Messiah, and they find him surrounded by people who disagree with the law of God and those who have betrayed God's people. And they question it. And the beauty of this chapter is that it gives us a clear sense of what is the character of God. How does God respond to sinful people? And today we're going to read the parable of the prodigal son, and we're going to ask ourselves, we have two wicked sons. We have the self-centered son, and we have the self-righteous son. How will the father respond to both of them? The mistake we often make is by calling it the parable of the prodigal son. It's really about the parable of the seeking father. Let's pray. Lord, humble our hearts. Help us to be honest about ourselves. Help us to recognize ourselves in both the self-centered son and the self-righteous son. Lord, remove the veil of self-deception from our eyes, that we would recognize our tendencies, as we just sang, prone to wander, God, I feel it, but also that we would recognize the coldness of a self-righteous Christianity. Lord, only when we recognize the depth of our sin will we delight in the gospel as we ought. I pray you would help us to love Jesus more. Amen. So, let's get into the text. Luke 15, hopefully you had time to get there, and we're going to start in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had. Jesus begins this parable. He introduces two sons, but he only talks about one for the first half. This son says something that is so cruel, so harsh, and so selfish that it would have stunned the people he was listening, that were listening to this parable. Here's what he's saying. Typically, I would get property from you, Dad, when you die. I find that to be difficult to accept. I would like you to be dead already. It feels bad to me, Dad, that I would have to wait for your death to get what I actually want, which is your blessings, your prosperity, and the property that I feel entitled to. What a cruel and selfish thing to say. But it gets worse. The English translation muddles what's coming up, because you notice I read a little bit of verse 13. The younger son gathered all that he had. Let me give you a better translation here. He liquidated his assets. Well, what did he ask the father for? Property. What does he have to do? Liquidate the property. He has to turn that property into money. If you own a large patch of land and somebody buys off some of it and then immediately turns it into cash, your fortune is in danger. He has harmed his father and harmed his father's outlook, harmed his father's property, harmed his father's financial well-being in a selfish attempt to get what he believes is due him. What does he do with it? We're in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. Why not move down next door? Why not move to the same city? Surely he could have gone to the next state over. Why move to a different country? Remember, if we're thinking of this in the time period that Jesus is teaching, he's essentially saying this Jewish young man didn't just go from Nazareth to Bethlehem or Galilee to Capernaum. He went out into the Gentile countries. He left Israel. He was on his own. Why does he do this? Rudyard Kipling, who wrote The Jungle Book, by the way, wrote a poem about the prodigal son, and I think he perfectly encapsulates the heart posture behind this. He writes, "My father glooms and advises me. My mother criticizes me, and it makes me want to go out." He fled from the eyes of his father so that he could finally do the things he really wanted to do. He finally sought freedom. And so he takes from his father what he believes is his due, and he runs from the father so that he can do what he wants with it. Church, this is the state of most of mankind, actually all of mankind. I was reading one of my favorite commentators of all time, J.C. Ryle. He's an old dead guy, which I prefer a lot of times. And Ryle says, "Haven't we all fled to the far country of sin, where we believe that we are free from the laws and demands of a God whose commands we view as burdensome?" What did Eve get tempted with? Well, a fruit, yes, but what's the temptation given to Eve? First, she's questioned on whether she remembers what God said, and she kind of fails. But the big temptation was, God is keeping this thing from you because he doesn't want you to experience something good. If he knows that if you eat of it, you will become wise like him, and he doesn't want that, so he's stopping you. Here was Satan's temptation at the very beginning. God has drawn a line, and if you were to just cross that line, you would find all the blessings that your heart could ever want. God is keeping you from something good. Psalm 2 says that the nations rage and they hate God. And why? They say to themselves, "Let us burst his bonds apart and cast off his restraints." There may be parts of your life where you've surrendered a lot to Jesus, but there's parts that you would prefer that stay in the dark. You want to keep those parts in the far country where God doesn't see. There's probably parts of that in all of our lives. And if you don't know Jesus, then you are probably very familiar with that far country. You have made it your home. But Jesus provides us with a warning here. If we move on, "And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need." Here is what I can say from my own experience, what the Bible can say, and what you probably can say from your own experience. Sin promises us a lot, and it never delivers what it promises. If you want me to prove it from the scriptures, it's very easy. I could take my Bible, flip to a random page, and likelihood is that that warning would be there. Go to Jeremiah 2:13. "My people have committed two evils against me. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have built for themselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Proverbs 5, 3-4. "The forbidden woman, her lips drip like honey. Her words are smoother than oil, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. She is sharp as a two-edged sword." Proverbs 9, "Folly is loud. She calls to those in the street, saying, 'Come, gather to me.' Stolen bread is good, and stolen water is sweet. Yet her guests are the dead, and those who go to her go down to Sheol." When we look at the Bible, one of its clearest teachings is that Satan's great deception was convincing us that the things on the other side of the fence are worth getting. And once we climb that fence and we leave God and we say, "I actually want to be the captain of my own life," we find that things are not as we thought they'd be. Maybe they are for a little bit. It seems like this young man had a very good time for a very short time. And then a famine hit the entirety of the land he was in, and he found himself in want. That Greek word for want is not just monetary. So yes, certainly, this boy spent all of his money without any consideration for the future. But that word want also refers to relationships. This boy left his father, breaking that relationship. He left his brother, breaking that relationship. He found people who would be with him and delight with him and celebrate and feast with him. And when the famine hit, nobody was around. I bet there's people in the room who know that, who have felt that sting of surrounding yourselves with despicable people and then finding that they are fair weather. The son is on his own. What does he do? He sinks to the bottom. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This is a steep decline. He goes from a Jewish son to being a servant of a Gentile. Well, that's bad enough. Well, no, it's not. Because his job is to serve unclean animals. Well, that's bad. That's not bad enough. He is so hungry that he longs to be like an unclean animal. That's bad. Well, that's not bad enough. The food that he is eating, the Jewish people considered not for human consumption. The carob pods were for animals, not humans. Only the poorest of the poor would ever consider eating it. He sinks to rock bottom. And then we have a beautiful phrase. But when he came to himself, the Hebrew and Aramaic that this is probably representing refers to this idea similar to repentance. He took stock of what was going on. He realized his path was a foolish one. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Look at the realization that hits this young man. I am no longer worthy to count myself as a son of the Father. I ought to be a servant. I have sinned against my Father, but ultimately I now recognize I have sinned against the God of the universe. R.C. Sproul gave a statement that arrested me as I was reading. He said, what a mercy that this young man had. Many only find the bottom, the rock bottom, when their backs hit the bottom of a grave. So many people do not have a come to their senses moment. They go down and down and down until they're lowered down into the grave. Jonathan Edwards, talking about this same passage, said, and then a divine light shone. Church, are you ever grateful that God stopped you and turned you around and brought you back into the fold of God? This young man had an opportunity, many didn't, where by the divine light, he saw the state that he was in, and he turned around. Now, there is something that I think many people would not make much of, but I think is worth talking about. When the young man said all of this, he then turned and acted. I like Ruth. We're going to cover the book of Ruth sometime in the next year or two. That's my aim. And in Ruth 3, Naomi says to Ruth, do not worry. This man will see it done before the day ends. C.S. Lewis, And you know I can't go through a sermon without mentioning C.S. Lewis at all. This is it. He wrote a book called Screwtape Letters, which I also mention a lot. And in Screwtape Letters, it's almost a manual of how demons can deceive humans. It's meant to be fictional, but it has so many life lessons. And there's a one moment where a demon is observing that the person he's meant to tempt is now thinking about God. He's sitting at a train station, and he has thoughts of his own life, and he has thoughts of his own sinfulness. And he starts to meditate. Is this something I should act on? And the demon writes to the head demon. It is a weird book. And it's like, oh no, what am I going to do? And he says, it's okay. Prompt him that these are the kinds of conversations you ought to have once your belly's filled. Tell him to go to lunch first, and he'll return to it later. And as we know the story, once he's already left that conversation in his head, he never returns to it. Look at this young man who takes stock of, I am at rock bottom. And then he acts. There's a hymn I love. It's not played in many churches. I'd be surprised to find a church today that is singing it, but it's one of the ones that I hold dear, called Come Ye Sinners. In Come Ye Sinners, the invitation isn't just to, you know, check out church, see what's going on. It's not to have an interesting conversation with yourself about God. It's not to maybe feel discontent. It is to come to the Savior with open arms, recognizing what you are and what you've done, and then leaving it to him. How will he respond? You might feel like this has been pretty intense for an inaugural service. We're going into the depths here. But as I've always said, diamonds only shine when you put them on black felt. The gospel only shines when you see the bad news. And so we've seen this man essentially wish his father dead, take his father's wealth, run to a far country away from his father's eyes, spend in a way that he himself admits is a sin against God and a sin against his father, who has now descended into the depths of that consequences. He is like Gomer, Hosea's wife, who leaves the family, and when we find her in Hosea chapter 3, she is a slave being sold for half price. And he comes to himself and he says, I need to make a change. The question that we are meant to ask is, how will the Father respond? That's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that matters. Let's read and hope. He says again, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Who was seeking who? The father saw the son while he was a long way off. The fact that he has to, this father will one, a couple verses later say that he needs to be clothed and that he needs to be given shoes and he needs to be given a ring. We take from that that this son is coming in a vile state. He is coming with no shoes, dirty clothing, scratched up. He's been feeding pigs. He couldn't afford food, so we don't think he can afford clothing. And he comes, and the father still recognizes him. And then a word is used, splenizomai. It's very fun to say. Splenizomai. You might notice that it is related to the spleen. That is a word for a deep and aching love. It's the same word that is describing Jesus. When Jesus sees the crowds and he says, they are like sheep without a shepherd, harassed by wolves. Same word. The father sees the son, and his body doubles over in pain. Love, ache. And then he does something that, again, our modern readers, we go, okay, yeah, that makes sense. But to the people who was originally hearing this, would have been a shocking revelation. The father runs. How undignified. The son should have come all the way to the father. How inappropriate. How wrong for this man's station that he would do so. And it doesn't seem like the father cares. The father doesn't care what he looks like in that moment. The father cares that the son is coming. We see this in Jesus. We see that he, in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, had equality with God and considered it not something to hoard, but instead humbled himself and took the form of a servant. We see it in John 13. Jesus, it even says, John 13 is a powerful chapter. Maybe read that sometime in the next week and you will be stunned by it. John 13 says, and Jesus knew that his hour was coming. Meaning he knew that his time of death and betrayal and heartache and agony and actual violent death was coming. And what does he do when he thinks of those things? He rises and he washes the feet of his disciples. And Peter has the right response. He says, you shouldn't be doing this. Church, what a beautiful thing that we can look at Jesus and say, you really shouldn't have had to die on the cross. You really shouldn't have had to take on creaturely need and want. You really shouldn't have had to be betrayed by someone else. That's below your station, Jesus. And it doesn't seem like Jesus cares what he looks like in that moment. The father runs to the son, embraces and kisses him. Some press this parable a little bit too much looking for details. Some have argued that the ring and the robes and the sandals all represent something. That's probably going too far. What do they represent? Well, they represent what they would have meant to the original audience. The father is clothing this man as a son. You might think, if the son is anything like me, then he is repeating in his head all of his monologue, right? He has it in his head. I am no longer worthy to be your son. I am... treat me as one of your hired servants. And you'll notice in your Bible that he doesn't get all the way through his script. He gets to, I am no longer worthy to be your son, and the father interrupts. And he says, give him a ring representing his position as my son. Give him my best robe representing his position as my son. Give him sandals representing his position as my son. The father greets him, and without any reservation, he treats him as a son. Church, that is the gospel to sinners. There is no second part where you have to earn your way. You come to the Father, come ye sinners, and he clothes you as a son, and that's it. Now, we do have to get to the second son, the one I call the self-righteous son. And we'll be quick about it, but we want to see what happens with the self-righteous son. I think you'll be thrilled to see that there's mercy for this one too. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called out to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. I want to note a couple things. First, the son was too busy working to be about his father's business. I think there's a significance to that because only 5 chapters earlier in Luke, we meet 2 young ladies, Martha and Mary. Jesus is in their house. Mary, in her sister's words, is a good-for-nothing, sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening, while Martha's doing all the work. Some of you who have had to do some hospitality, you know that feeling when you see somebody sitting around while you're doing all the work, and she's frustrated, and she says to Jesus, tell Mary to help me. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good portion. This brother was so busy trying to work for his father that he doesn't even understand his father's compassion. He isn't there in the moment of reconciliation. He's not in the party. He's too busy working. And he's angry. Do you remember Jonah? The first book I preached here, Jonah. Jonah 4. Jonah is sitting hoping God will change his mind and blow up Nineveh. And what's the question that God asks? Do you do well to be angry? The son needs that same question. Are you in the right here? So the father comes out and entreats him. And here is how this son, who claims that he is the father's son who didn't leave, he's the one who's still in a relationship with the father. Look at how he speaks to his father. He answered, "Look, these many years I have served you." Again, I do think that the English translation has missed a point here. The Greek word being used is doulos, slave. I think Jesus chooses this word. Every other use of the word servant in the entire parable are different words. This is the only time that somebody refers to themselves as a doulos. Jesus writes this parable in a way that the impact is, oh, that's how you see your relationship to the Father? You see yourself as enslaved by him? Not only that, "Look, these many years I have slaved for you, and I never disobeyed your command." We see that the son not only has a wrong view of his relationship to the Father, but he has a wrong view of himself. He sees himself as perfect. Reminds you of the rich young ruler, doesn't it? Jesus says, "Obey the commandments." And what's his response? "I've been doing that since I was a young man." And that one goes away without knowing the love of Jesus. He does not come into the joy of the master. Why? Because how does he view himself? Perfect and without need. Jesus says, "Only the sick seek a doctor." And then he compares. "You never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends, but when this," and note the language, "when this son of yours," not brother, "when this son of yours came, he has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him." This son is angry that he's been spending so much time in what he views as a slave-like devotion to the Father. He derives no joy from it. He sees himself not as a son. He sees the Father's commands as a burden. Note that he is exactly the same as the other son. Both of them viewed the Father's commands as a burden. And he is outraged that this son doesn't have to earn his way back. He's outraged by that. He is the representation of the Pharisees that see the tax collectors and sinners actually repenting and coming with open arms, recognizing what they've done to Jesus, and they say, well, they haven't earned their keep. Why is Jesus allowing them in? They haven't done enough. But church, this is, when I was studying this, this really affected me. When we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we often view the Pharisees as these irreconcilable villains. If I were to say to you, the way this parable ends is that Jesus loves the tax collectors and the Pharisees go away and they are never accepted, I think most of us would nod our heads because that is kind of how the Gospels seem to go. But what a beautiful change that even this hard-hearted, self-righteous, cruel, and slavish young man, the father leaves the party and seeks him out. There are three parables. In each one, someone loses something, and he seeks it, and he finds it, and he rejoices. Which son does Jesus end the parable with him seeking? The self-righteous one. I think a lot of times it's easy when we look at our lives to say, well, my story of Jesus' salvation isn't as good as somebody else's. They were crazy, they were into drugs, and they were into all sorts of things, and I just don't have that. And you look at this prodigal son, and you look at this self-righteous son, and you see the compassion of Christ to both. A lot of you grew up in church. Some of you didn't. If you grew up in church, and you might look at your past and say, well, what did Jesus do for me? This son is your story. And Jesus left the party and sought you too. Here's his message. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and he is alive. He was lost and he was found. Again, the Greek gives us a little bit more. In verse 32, it was fitting is literally, it was necessary. J.C. Ryle said about this very phrase, if somebody can get thrilled and excited about sports and can get excited about entertainment and can get excited about politics and can get excited about all manners of things and cannot get excited about reconciliation between God and man, that person probably does not know reconciliation between God and man. Church, this is what we're about. If somebody comes through those doors and they love Jesus, we rejoice. If somebody comes through those doors and they come to know Jesus, then we say with the Father, it is necessary that we celebrate. As we bring this to a close, I just want to help you to see yourself in this passage. I think that it is too simple to say some of you are the prodigal son and some of you are the self-righteous son. Because I think we know humans are complicated and we're a bit of both and we're a bit of neither. But I would encourage you, if you know Jesus and you look through your heart and you see some self-righteous tendencies, that you don't just hide those, because those are not the popular sins, but that you would come to the Savior again. If you look at your life and you say, there are parts of me that long for a far country out of God's sight and out of the church's sight where I can do what I want, come to the Savior. Because this parable teaches us his response to sinners. I've got a good friend, my friend Kevin. Actually, you guys met him. He was the singer for the band that played in Christmas time. And Kevin once told me something. He doesn't know how much this impacted me. Maybe I should tell him. But he told me, we were just sitting around talking, and he said, I pray every sinner's prayer, which I thought was very strange. It's like the guy who gets baptized in every church just to make sure. I was kind of hesitant. What do you mean you pray the sinner's prayer every time? And he said, Josh, there's never been a time when I am not a sinner in need of confession. There's never been a time when I don't need a reminder that God accepts and embraces me. There's never been a time when I don't need a reminder of the gospel. And so I pray every sinner's prayer. When that person comes up and says, repeat after me, I am a sinner, I can say that truthfully even though I know Jesus. When that person says, Lord, will you forgive and accept me? I can say that even though he's already accepted me yesterday and the day before, I will say it again and he will accept me again. Church, that's what we mean when we say we never get over the gospel. It is the driving force of everything we do. There's a hymn, and we don't even need to sing it because I think just the title is enough. Hallelujah, what a sin.